Well, it's my turn to appreciate the hymns, and thank you very much, Kelly. Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. This verse is one of the more familiar verses in the book of Hebrews and even in the whole Bible. Many of us memorized a memory book in our Bible memory activity called Bible Verses Everyone Should Know. And in book one, this verse is included. So it's a wonderful verse, an important verse, and one that's familiar to many of us. It's a blessing, as with many verses in the Bible, to consider it by itself, but as with all of Scripture, the verse becomes more powerful to us and is better understood if we consider it in its context. I want to spend a little time looking at the details of the verse itself as it stands, and then look at the larger context in the book, especially when we get to the second half of the verse. In my message title, I've chosen the word awesome to describe the Word of God as it is in this verse. Webster defines awesome as awe-inspiring or causing awe. Awe itself is defined with two slightly different emphases. One, the power to inspire fear or dread or reverence. And secondly, reverent wonder with a touch of fear inspired by the grand or sublime. The younger generation uses the term awesome in this last sense, of something great or grand or outstanding. But when we come to the Word of God, it's appropriate to consider both emphases. The Word of God is magnificent and wonderful, as it is described not only in this verse, but throughout Scripture. It's full of beauty and wisdom and grace. But the Word of God is also that before which we should tremble. Kelly mentioned that in his prayer. And I'd like you to just to read to you a couple of verses from Ezra. Ezra was confronted with sin in the people, even though God had been so merciful to them to bring them back into the land after their captivity. And when he heard about this, this is recorded in Ezra 9:4. Then were assembled unto me everyone that trembled at the words of the God of Israel, because of the transgression of those that had been carried away. And I, says Ezra, sat astonied until the evening sacrifice. And then when they began to learn how to deal with the sin that had so upset Ezra, here's what they said in Ezra 10:3. Now, therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and such as are born of them according to the counsel of my Lord and of those that tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. There's a bit of an extended passage in Isaiah 66, which also speaks about trembling at the word, and because of sin. And I'd like to read that passage as well. Isaiah 66, verses 1 through 6. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. Then he goes on to describe the sacrifices of the wicked as being really an abomination to the Lord. He says, he that killeth an ox is as if he slew a man. He that sacrificeth a lamb as if he cut off a dog's neck. And he that offereth an oblation as if he offered swine's blood, he that burneth incense as if he blessed an idol. Why? He says, yea, they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delighteth in their abominations. I also will choose their delusions, and will bring their fears upon them, because when I called, none did answer. When I spake, they did not hear. But they did evil before mine eyes, and chose that in which I delighted not. Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word. Your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake, said, let the Lord be glorified. But he shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. A voice of noise from the city, a voice from the temple, a voice of the Lord that rendereth recompense to his enemies. This evening from this verse, I'd like us to learn a little bit more about the awesomeness of the Word of God. There are many attributes to the Word of God, but we'll confine ourselves to this particular verse. There's three attributes that are given in this verse, in the first part of verse 12. It's quick, it's powerful, and it's sharp, sharper than any two-edged sword. The New American Standard Bible and New International Version translates these words as living, active, and sharp. The Amplified New Testament reads, for the word of God, for the word that God speaks, I like that, for the word that God speaks is alive and full of power, making it active, operative, energizing, and effective. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. The Word of God has the attributes that it does because it is the Word of God. God has spoken it to us, and he has these attributes as well. Let's look at the attribute that it is quick or that it is living. I'm not a Greek scholar, but I did discover that in the verse, in the Greek, the word living comes first in the verse. Will is going to quickly check me on that. And I understand from that 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 means that's emphatic. So living is the word of God. This is its first and essential attribute, a characteristic. None of the other things that it is or does would be true of it if it were not living. It's enduring. It's always relevant. And it is life-giving. It imparts spiritual life to those who are saved. Remember the familiar passage in 1 Peter 1, 23 through 25. He says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. In the book of Hebrews, there's many references to God and Christ as living. Hebrews 3:12 says, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Hebrews 9:14 says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. In Hebrews 10:31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I won't take time to read references from the first chapter where it talks about the Lord as the Son of God, prophesied in the Old Testament, talking about his throne being forever and ever, that he remains though the earth fails, that he remains the same, and he is a priest forever. Later we find, after the order of Melchizedek, he continues forever. He ever lives. The Lord Jesus put together his own life force and life nature and attribute with the word itself. In John 6, 57 through 69, he tells his disciples, "As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever." And then the disciples were murmuring, not his 12, but the others. And he said to them, "It's the Spirit that quickeneth, that makes alive. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." And then as they began to move away from him, and Jesus asked the 12 if they would go too, and Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God." The word of God is quick. It is living. Secondly, the word of God is active. It is powerful. It's energetic. F.F. Bruce says it's active in the sense that it speeds to fulfill the purpose for which it has been uttered. It's efficacious. It's dynamic. It's working. Hebrews tells us that it was the word that was operative in creation and also in sustaining that which was created. Remember these wonderful verses. "God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high." And in Hebrews 11:3, it says, "Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God." Psalm 33:8-9 says, "Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast." And a verse we memorized last winter, Numbers 21:19, "God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good?" And then a verse that's really almost a theme verse of Trinity, Isaiah 55:11, is part of that passage. "So shall my word be that goeth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it." The centurion in Capernaum recognized the power of the word and the power of the Lord Jesus who spoke the word. Remember, he came to Jesus and beseeched him on behalf of his servant, lying at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus said, "I'll come and heal him." The centurion answered and said, "Lord, I'm not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed." And then he indicated how much he realized of the authority of the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "I'm a man under authority. Having soldiers under me, I say to this man, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it." He understood that when the Lord spoke, it would be done. All things would obey his voice. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to them that followed, "Verily, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel." So the word of God is living, and it's active, and it's sharp. I was reviewing a message that Frank James gave a while ago and gave on this on this verse, and he said it's razor sharp, and that's exactly right. You may have been listening to Joy Hayes play before the service. She was playing a song that we love to sing in Sunday school. God's word is like a hammer that breaks the rock in twain. It's like a lamp and a light. It's like a mirror. It's like a sword. It's other things. It's like a fire. It's meat. It's milk. But here it's said to be sharper than any two-edged sword. And the emphasis seems to be on the cutting quality, the ability to cut. Vine's dictionary points out that this word for sharper is a comparative word. It means more sharp, more cutting, or sharper. And I found this interesting because of my medical background. The Greek word to cut is tomos, T-O-M-O-S. And that's a word that we use in medicine. The T-O-M-Y, we'll say, as in anatomy. So we dissect and cut. Or appendectomy, we'll cut out the appendix. Or tonsillectomy, cut out the tonsils. So the ability to cut and to cut out. There are very few things that we encounter in life that are sharper than a surgeon's scalpel. It's specifically designed to cut quickly, easily, deeply, and effectively. The Word of God has the sharpest cutting edge imaginable. Nothing can withstand its action. In a skilled surgeon's hand, the sharp scalpel enables him to open up the surgical area so that he can see the area of concern, separate, cut away the diseased or cancerous tissue, and spare that which is healthy. A blunt scalpel would be ineffective. It wouldn't do the job. There would be incomplete removal of that which had to come out, and there would be trauma and damage to the healthy tissues. And of course, in the approach, why the surgeon needs to be able to visualize the field, so he opens it up. The Word of God has the ability to penetrate into the very deepest recesses of our inner spiritual life and expose and remove that which is sinful and displeasing to God. This attribute is an attribute of God's, and he uses his word to accomplish that. But the next verse, Hebrews 4:13, I think applies to this particular attribute of its the cutting nature of the Word of God, because it says, "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. All things are naked and opened under the eyes of him with whom we have to do." The NASB says, "All things are open and laid bare to God." The NIV says, "Everything is uncovered and laid bare before his eyes." Remember in the letters to the seven churches of Asia that are recorded in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, to each one, the Lord says, "I know. I know. Most of the time, I know your works. I know your labor. I know what's good. I know what's bad. I know the quality of your love. I know what you've done. I know what you haven't done. I know how you're suffering. I know where you failed. I know where you've pleased me." The Lord knows. And actually, he's writing those letters to help them to understand, to really lay bare the church's state before their eyes. Remember in the vision that John saw of the Lord Jesus, his eyes were as a flame of fire, and out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword. He wrote to the church in Thyatira, "I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works." Calvin says, "The all-seeing, all-knowing God uses his word to uncover and bring to light the thoughts from the recesses of the heart, to bring the light of knowledge to the mind of man." So these three attributes of the Word of God are described in this or mentioned in this first part of the verse, the Word of God is living, it's ever living, and it's life-giving. The Word of God is active, it's effectual, it's energetic. The Word of God is superlatively sharp, able to penetrate and expose, and nothing really can withstand it. And because of those attributes, it's eminently suitable for the action that is described in the second half of the verse. Now, there's many, many actions, many, many things that the Word of God does, just as there's many, many other things that the Word of God is. But here, the primary action that's mentioned is it's discerning the thoughts and intents of the heart. It says, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The word for discernment here is the Greek word kritikos. We use that for critical thinking. This relates to judging, discriminating, analyzing, sifting. When a scientific paper is being reviewed for publication in a journal, it's read critically. Doesn't mean it's read with the intent to criticize the authors, but to read it carefully and analytically and make sure that it's accurate and not misleading. And those that that perform that function, they themselves must be skilled and knowledgeable to do that. When we come to the Word of God, we need to realize that it is the truth. And it reveals to us the truth. And when we see ourselves in it, we will see that which is contrary to it, and therefore what is contrary to God. And I think it's this second half of the verse, this piercing, penetrating, discerning action of the word, that it really is why this verse appears in this particular portion of the book of Hebrews. For me, it may not be true for you, but often as I'm reading through the book of Hebrews and I come to Hebrews 4:12, why is this verse right here? Maybe that's not a mystery to you, but it's such a wonderful verse, and we memorize it and we think about it, but I think it's very important to get the context. Now, Hebrews chapters 3 and 4 contain an exposition, a divinely inspired exposition of Psalm 95, 7 through 11. And this exposition is given as a warning and exhortation to the readers of the epistle, and not just to those Hebrews in those days, but to us as well. The warning is against unbelief of God's word, which leads to disobedience, which then leads to God's anger and judgment. Now, throughout the whole epistle of Hebrews, the word of God and the importance of true belief in it is a major theme. We've already read the verses where it says God has spoken to us by his Son. In chapter 2, verse 3, we're told that in the beginning, the gospel or salvation began to be spoken by the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus was a preacher. And when we get to the first verse of chapter 3, we're told to consider, to really study, to look at, to contemplate Jesus, who is the apostle and the high priest of our confession. As the apostle, he's a messenger sent from God, and he has brought the message of the Father to us by what he said, by what he did, and by who he was. He's more faithful than Moses. Moses brought the law to the people, but Moses is described in the scripture by God himself as my servant. But the Lord Jesus is a son. Moses was bringing the old covenant. The Lord Jesus was bringing the new covenant. Now, if we claim to believe in the Lord Jesus, we claim to be Christians, we claim to belong to the household of God, of which he is the head, well, then we must be faithful to him as our apostle, and we must be faithful to the word that he preached. if we depart or fall away from this word and God and his Christ, if we're hardened through the deceitfulness of sin, we have no good grounds to think that we ever had true faith in the first place. I'd like to take a moment just to read this passage in Hebrews 3 and 4, because I think this is what really sets the tone for Hebrews 4, 12, and 13. So he begins, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house are we?" Now here's the warning. "If we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end." And then he begins to expound verses 7 through 11 in chapter 3, correspond to verses 7 through 11 in Psalm 95. "Wherefore, as the Holy Spirit saith, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, in the day of temptation, in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter in to my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, albeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he provoked or grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Let us therefore fear lest a promise, being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place, that is Psalm 95, again, if they shall enter into my rest. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached enter not in because of unbelief, again he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, that is again Psalm 95, today after so long a time, as it is said, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, that is God's rest, the eternal rest, he also hath ceased from his own works as God did from his. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So The story in Numbers 13 and 14 is now expounded in Hebrews chapter 3 and 4. But rather than going directly back to the story, the author of Hebrews expounds a commentary on the original story, which is Psalm 95. So the time is, you know, maybe 1500 B.C., when Israel comes out of Egypt, and then they come to the border of the Promised Land, and then they rebel against the Word of God. Approximately 500 years later, in the Psalm, Psalm 95, the Holy Spirit, through David, we assume, is now commenting on that and exhorting the people of that day not to turn away, not to disbelieve, but to listen to the voice of God. And now, at the time that the Epistle to the Hebrews is written, 1,500 years after the event, you know, maybe 1,000 years after Psalm 95, the same point is being made again, and I think it's right that 2,000 years after Hebrews, here we are making the same point again. I'm not going to take the time to read the original story, although I really had wanted to do that. But I want to point out a couple of things as we look, and you might want to turn to Numbers 13 and 14. I just want to point out a couple of things. When the spies came back, the report of the land was, it is a land flowing with milk and honey. They brought back the proof in all the wonderful products and fruits. But they saw the enemies, they saw the obstacles, and they rebelled, and they wouldn't go in, and they convinced the people, and they didn't go in. But what were they really disobeying? Well, they were disobeying the promise. They were not believing the promise that God had made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then reiterated to Moses and the children of Israel. In verse 2 of chapter 13, the Lord tells Moses, send the men that they may search the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel. And then when Moses prays to the Lord in chapter 14 and verse 16, his argument is, again, the promise of God. He says, if you kill them, if you destroy them as a nation, then the enemies will say, the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land which he sware unto them, which he promised them. And then verse 23 of chapter 14, the Lord himself, the Lord himself says that as he answers Moses' prayer, he's going to keep his promise, and he says, those that sinned are going to die, but those who didn't, I'm going to fulfill my promise to the nation. So he says, surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, but my servant Caleb and also Joshua would see it. And then Moses again makes the point, in verse 30, as he quotes what the Lord had told him, doubtless ye shall not come into the land concerning which I swear to make you dwell therein. So what was the sin? It's interesting. They were not disobeying the Ten Commandments per se. They were not really violating the law of God, though they had done that. What were they doing? They were disbelieving the promise of God. The word grieved in Psalm 95:10, which is quoted in Hebrews 3, is translated angry in some of the versions. It apparently means something more strong than that. It means that God was displeased, disgusted, nauseated. He expressed vehement anger and loathing with that generation. And remember, Hebrews 4:2 says that they didn't believe the gospel. It says the gospel was preached unto them as well as to us. And so they were rejecting the gospel. We've been learning in Sunday school that the promise made to Abraham contained the gospel. In thee shall all nations, in thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed. And that's why Moses prayed to the Lord in Sinai when in the incident of the golden calf, and that's why Moses prayed in Numbers at Kadesh Barnea, and he invokes that promise because the promise of blessing, the promise of salvation, the gospel, is all hanging on God keeping his promises. Moses recounts the story 38 years later. All the old generation has died, and the new generation is there. And all that's left is Moses and Caleb and Joshua. And he tells them in Deuteronomy, he says, the Lord our God spake unto us in Horeb, that's Mount Sinai, where they got the law. You've dwelt long enough in this mount. Turn you and take your journey and go to the mount of the Amorites and unto all the places nigh thereunto. Then he begins to describe the extent of it, the plain, the hills, the vale, the south, by the seaside, the land of the Canaanites, Lebanon, the great river, the river Euphrates. Then he says this, behold, I have set the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give unto them and to their seed after them. God was preparing a land and a nation and a people to bring the Messiah who would then bring salvation. Now, Hebrews 3:18 says, to whom swear he, God, that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believe not? The NASB says, and to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? The NIV says, and to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? Jeffrey Wilson has this to say, as the word implies, to refuse belief and obedience. They disobeyed because they disbelieved. Unbelief passed into action. The disobedient in verse 18 anticipates the unbelief of verse 19. So the author of Hebrews is really using them interchangeably. And he says this usage is in harmony with the Christian conviction that unbelief in the gospel is the supreme act of disobedience. Again, Mr. Wilson speaks on Hebrews 3:19. They could not enter in because of unbelief. He says, this introduces the irrefutable conclusion of the argument. The exclusion of unbelievers from the promised rest of God is not only an undeniable fact, but a moral necessity. These people justly perished in the wilderness because they divested themselves of all their interest in the promised inheritance through their unbelief. And then Mr. Wilson quotes John Owen, and let not other entertain better hopes of their condition hereafter, whilst here they follow their example, for no unbeliever shall ever enter into the rest of God. So we begin to think of maybe some applications. Let's take a quick look at Psalm 95. And that is really the primary exposition. That's the what is expounding this story in Numbers and what Hebrews 3 and 4 are talking about. It's interesting, there's two parts to this psalm, and again, they don't seem exactly connected. But I think they are. The first five verses, this is a psalm that's an invitation to worship. And the first five verses tell us some reasons to worship. O come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills is his also. The sea is his, and he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Hebrews starts with the creation. The Bible starts with the creation. When the people came out in the Exodus, they saw the hand of God in nature, in creation, and what he could do. And so we have a God who is great. He's the creator. He upholds all things by the word of his power. And he's the rock of our salvation. Now, verses 6 through 11 give us warnings. When we come to worship, we need to make sure of our hearts. Let the word of God expose any unbelief that might be there. So he says, "O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we're the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart as in the provocation, and as in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my work. 40 years long was I grieved with this generation and said, it is a people that do err in their heart, and they have not known my ways, unto whom I swear in my wrath that they should not enter into my rest." Spurgeon had a very good summary of this. "If ye will hear, learn to fear also. The sea and the land obey him. Do not prove more obstinate than they." We cannot soften our hearts, but we can harden them, and the consequences will be fatal. Today is too good a day to be profaned by the hardening of our hearts against our own mercies. Be not willfully, wantonly, repeatedly, obstinately rebellious. Let the example of that unhappy generation serve as a beacon to you. Do not repeat the offenses which have already more than enough provoked the Lord. God remembers men's sins, and the more memorably so when they are committed by a favored people against frequent warnings, in defiance of terrible judgments, and in the midst of superlative mercies. A lot to think about there. That's in his Treasury of David. And I thought this was really good. It's a long quote, but in view of what Will talked to us this morning about, submitting to both the preceptive, that is the written word of God and will of God, and the secretive, scriptural, providential will of God. How were the people in the wilderness tempting the Lord? How can we tempt the Lord? And to be careful. And of course, the word is teaching us these things. Spurgeon has this from a man by the name of Henry Melville. "Though God cannot be tempted with evil, he may justly be said to be tempted whenever men, by being dissatisfied with his dealings, virtually ask that he will alter those dealings and proceed in a way more congenial to their feelings. Unbelief of every kind and every degree may be said to tempt God. For not to believe upon the evidence which he has seen fit to give is to provoke him to give more, offering our possible assent if proof were increased as an inducement to him to go beyond what his wisdom has prescribed." We are perhaps not accustomed to think of unbelief or murmuring as nothing less than a tempting God, and therefore we do not attach to what is so common its just degree of heinousness. It is so natural to us to be discontented whenever God's dealings are not just what we like, to forget what he has done for us as soon as our wishes seem thwarted, to be impatient and fretful under every new cross, that we're scarcely conscious of committing a sin, and much less one that more than usually aggravated. Yet we cannot be dissatisfied with God's dealings and not be virtually guilty of tempting God. It may seem a harsh definition of a slight and scarcely avoidable fault, but nevertheless, it is a true definition. You cannot mistrust God and not accuse him of want either of power or of goodness. You cannot repine, no, not even in thought, without virtually telling him that his plans are not the best, nor his dispensations the wisest, which he might have appointed in respect of yourselves, so that your fear or your despondency or your anxiety in circumstances of perplexity or peril are nothing less than the calling upon God to depart from his fixed course, a suspicion, or rather an assertion, that he might proceed in a manner more worthy of himself, and therefore a challenge to him to alter his dealings if he would prove that he possesses the attributes which he claims. You cannot be dissatisfied without virtually saying that God might order things better. You cannot say that he might order things better without virtually demanding that he change his course of acting and give other proofs of his infinite perfections. That kind of cuts in there, doesn't it? As we progress through our Christian life, God deals with us through these two great realities. We have his word, and then we are in this life in which we live. We start with the word. We believe the gospel. We drink the milk of the word. We move on to strong meat. The word of God becomes increasingly important in our lives. We read it. We memorize it. We meditate upon it. We hear it taught and proclaimed. We study it. We experience the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. God uses that to cause us to grow in grace and knowledge. But we still live in this world in which we live. We live in the bodies that God has given us. The world is not a friend to grace, as we learned this morning. It wants to really make us think like the reprobate, not submit to the word and will of God. We have an implacable foe, Satan. Persecutions come. Persecutions were coming to the people to whom the author of Hebrews was writing. So we, as we go through life, we continually need to be submitting ourselves to the will and word of God, renewing our minds, as we learned this morning. So when we meet the circumstances of life, how will we respond? Will we turn aside from the word that we know and reveal that we never really truly believed that part after all? Later in the book of Hebrews, Esau is mentioned. Esau made a choice of pottage over promise. The children of Israel, they made a choice for what they thought was personal safety rather than following the promise of God. We just had a wonderful example of Abraham. He heard a word that went against everything that he would have naturally wanted. But he was willing to sacrifice that which was dearest to him on earth in order to please the one who was truly dearest to him, God and his word. Recall the story of King Josiah. He wanted to follow God. God had worked in his heart, but he didn't know a lot of what he needed to know. He probably didn't even know that he didn't know. But when the Hilkiah found the book of the law in the temple and he brought it to King Josiah, everything changed. Everything changed. He responded to the word of God. When he heard it, he was grieved. It penetrated. He saw where they had not been doing right, and he responded in the right way. We cannot fool the word of God. We cannot deceive God or his son. Everything is open and known to him. There's no escape if we neglect so great salvation. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God if one has rejected the Son of God and the sacrificial work he has made for sinners. We must believe and obey the word of God, yet we are weak. We do fail. I don't think there's hardly a person in Scripture whose failings are not included, probably for our encouragement. And that's where I think we come to the end of chapter 4. That's really our solution. Yes, we must be willing to submit to the word of God. We must come to the word of God. Let it examine us. Let God open us up to it and change us. But we're not sufficient for that. But we have one who is. Jesus is not only our apostle, he's not only given us a message we need to believe and obey, but he's our high priest. So it says, seeing then that we have a great high priest that's passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Let us obey the word of God. Let us believe the word of God. Let's believe the gospel. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was at all points tempted like as we are. We're tested. That's a part of life. We're tested. But God didn't intend for the test to destroy us. God intended us to turn to the one who passed every test. He was tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy. We need that. And we may find grace to help in time of need. And we need that as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that each part of it is wonderful, that it's living and powerful and sharp. We thank you that you've given us the revelation in there of your love and mercy through the Lord Jesus Christ, so that, yes, we tremble at your word, we reverence it, we seek to obey it, we fear to displease you, and yet we have confidence. We have confidence because you have brought us to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you'll help us more and more to be open to your word, to be open to your dealings with us, and to submit to your will and to your truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.